Exodus chapter 4. And I told the guys in the back that I'm going to try to talk fast because I have so much. I couldn't all week and the week before, actually, on this particular message, I couldn't cut it off at any point. And so it just kept going page after page after page. So you listen fast. I'll try to talk fast. Exodus 4, so much to cover tonight. And we'll be looking at a couple of chapters in Exodus, verse 1. And Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod." It was a shepherd's staff, of course, from Midian. And he, God said, "Cast it on the ground." And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail." And he put forth his hand, and caught it. And it became a rod in his hand. Father, please help us tonight. Lord God in heaven, we need to hear from you through your word, through your spirit. And we know that the devil would always love to distract us. And I pray, or anything between you and us, Lord, please, Lord, take it away and help us to hear what the Spirit has to say. Thank you for your word and for your faithful people. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that's going to become crystal clear concerning this coming confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh is the fact that this entire story, down to the very smallest detail, is filled to the brim with spiritual truth. And specifically, as you're going to see, it is truth about this invisible spiritual warfare that is still ongoing to this very night in the world. That warfare is between the creator of the universe and the God of this world. And that includes this very first mention by God about a serpent. God shows Moses right off the bat that the serpent is going to be a miracle and thus a sign. God told Moses to throw down his shepherd's staff and watch it miraculously turn into a snake. And what does the last line of verse 3 say, and Moses fled from before it. Moses ran the other way. At which time God commanded Moses to go back to take it by the tail. Now please, beloved, understand this isn't just some random party trick. This isn't just a sign to amuse Moses. It's not even really just to convince Moses that it's okay. Look, this is proof that I have power and that you can trust me to going back. This is instead a very profound introduction and foreshadowing of what is coming to the house of Pharaoh, and more distinctly to the old serpent that goes all the way back in the garden that we studied in recent months. Now we're going to return to Exodus 4 and eventually get to that weird story about Moses and Eleazar. There's a reason for it, and that's probably in our next study. But first, I want you to take notice of why God made this staff into an obedient serpent. Now, as you all know, God's judgment against Egypt, you're going to know it in a minute, came in the form of 10 plagues. The blood, the frogs, the flies, the disease, the boils, the hail, the locusts, the darkness, and the firstborn. These were all judgments by God. However, we have to realize that it was actually the serpent. It was actually this rod turning into a serpent that was God's first judgment, first sort of blow against Pharaoh and Egypt. So to fully grasp that, we have to leave chapter 4 for a little bit. Jump up to chapter 7, would you? And please, whatever you do, don't miss what we're about to read in the Word of God. Chapter 7, verse 8, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then shalt thou say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh. And it became a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent." Now again, beloved, hear this. This wonder, this sign with a snake, goes all the way back to Midian and Moses' first call from God, where God said, "Moses, this sign with this staff," if you remember the wording, he said, "this will be the testimony against the Pharaoh of Egypt." And why? Why is there really so much text in the Bible about this stick and this one serpent. Well, as you're going to see, the entire confrontation here isn't simply, again, between Moses and Pharaoh. In fact, it's not even primarily a conflict between Israel and Egypt. But rather, this is a battle between God and Satan, thus a battle between light and darkness, heaven versus hell. It is a battle between the true God, Jehovah, and all of the gods of the devil, the idols of Egypt. And so again, what does God do? He begins this entire confrontation, this entire story with this snake. It's an animal, to be sure, but the issue is not zoological, it's theological. Now, I'm sure many of you have seen the famous death mask of King Tut, right? It's all over the world, King Tutankhamun. Pictures of it, at least, you've seen them. It's solid gold. It was discovered many years ago in the tomb, and it is crested with a fiery female cobra. Fierce-looking thing. King Tut, of course, was not the only pharaoh who would adorn his ceremonial headdress with a serpent. All of the pharaohs did this. It's very interesting when you read about scholars and how they read the ancient hieroglyphics, that how quickly it became clear to them that the Egyptians were terrified, absolutely terrified of snakes. The Nile and the desert were absolutely full of these poisonous serpents, and there's a reason for that. In part, their terror led to fascination. Their fascination led to worship, and you could not destroy that which you worshipped. Apopolis, the god of evil, was personified in Egypt by a serpent. And almost all of the Egyptians used amulets to ward that serpent off. Egyptian literature is chocked full with all these various spells, these incantations and so forth, that were designed to reverse the effects of snake bite and poison. So the reason the pharaohs placed a serpent on their head, the crown of their head, and also, by the way, on their scepter, is that Pharaoh, like the cobra, wanted to terrorize. In other words, Pharaoh wanted to strike fear into the hearts of anybody that would come against him, and especially his enemies. And this is how Satan operates. In fact, this is how Satan operates all of the time, and to this very moment. He uses fear to gain power. And all of the serpent worship in all the land of Egypt, none was any greater than right along the Nile Delta where the Jews, the Hebrews, were forced to live. Now follow this. It was there that the Egyptians built a temple. That temple was the snake goddess Wagyat. It represented all of the power, supposedly, that the gods gave to the pharaoh. And the hieroglyphic sign of the cobra was in that very temple. They were absolutely, snakes were at the very heart of Egyptian idolatry. One famed archaeologist wrote this: the serpent-crested diadem of Pharaoh symbolized all the power, sovereignty, and magic which the gods endued that king. So in essence then, beloved, by finding his security in the serpent god, Pharaoh was essentially worshiping and making an alliance with Satan himself. Many of the ancient manuscripts state explicitly that the pharaohs offered their soul unto the serpent god in exchange for power and intimidation. So imagine then, here you have this shepherd of Midian walks into his presence with his brother, and he casts down his shepherd's rod to the ground in humiliation, which now as a serpent. You do understand what that means for Pharaoh. This act literally assaulted the Pharaoh's entire belief system and sovereignty. Imagine, for example, an enemy of America walking into the Oval Office, the White House, and in front of everybody, taking a bald eagle and wringing its neck. It would be symbolic, right, of an attack against America itself, except far different because we don't worship the bald eagle. Well, PETA does, but we don't worship the bald eagle. But you see, from the very first moment when Jehovah God confronts all the other gods of Egypt, and you're going to see this in a minute, he continues to do this, he doesn't probe around, not the real God, not the true God, he doesn't probe around hoping to find a weakness in their pantheon. God goes straight to their main God. He takes direct aim at his enemy's greatest strength and swallows it up. You know, you may have noticed in your Christian life that the Holy Spirit often does this in the lives and when you go out witnessing and soul winning. The Holy Spirit convicts the lost so often, I've seen it, by going to their supposed greatest strength. It might be they have a lot of money, it might be their religion or their good works, but there the Holy Spirit exposes it as insufficient. It's what our Lord did in evangelism. You may have noticed when you read about the rich young ruler, it was completely different than what he did with Nicodemus, completely different with a woman at the well. Same truth, different approach. It is also why preachers, modern day preachers in this country, need to stop being so skittish and walking on eggshells around the lost and acting like we can't offend them. We have to be seeker friendly. That's garbage. Preach the truth in love. Moses takes their greatest God and by God's design throws it, if you will, to the ground. In answer to God, Pharaoh's magicians and his snake charmers, they put on a magic show. And true to Satan, it is only a duplication. Understand that it's only an imitation, it's not a creation. Satan is a knockoff artist. He can only destroy what God has already created or defile it. The important thing is to notice that after just a few moments, when we read the story, as you read the story, all these snakes are lying around because, you know, it's like, hey, you can do it, I can do it, you can do it, and so forth. And then now Moses' serpent eats up all of the pharaohs. Now there's only one left. Chapter 7, verse 12. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. By the way, the Egyptians believed that by swallowing something, you were able to acquire all the powers of that very same thing. They would try to eat scorpions for that reason and so forth. So with all of their gods being swallowed, imagine how the darkened and superstitious magicians reacted to seeing Aaron's snake not just destroy their snakes, but consume them, all of them, showing them that the God of Israel was also Lord of Egypt, that he is the God of all. So you know what? It is no big surprise that the magicians then were among the very first Egyptians to confess in the power of God. Chapter 8, just look at it real quick. Verse 19. Then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. You see, folks, of all people, they knew this was no trick. They could do tricks. Men can do tricks. Men can do really good tricks when Satan's empowering them. But they knew that this was the hand of God. They also knew, as religious teachers of that land, that the God of Israel was deliberately targeting all of the idols of Egypt itself. You see, now follow this carefully. Satan's power is real. There's no doubt. There's no question. It's real. It's real tonight. And it is effective. But it is not absolute. And to prove its limits, God specifically goes to the land of Egypt, and he hits that land with 10 plagues. Every single one of them targets a particular idol in Egypt. In fact, all of the major deities of Egypt, there were nearly 80 of them at the time, almost all of them were clustered around the three great natural resources of Egyptian culture and life: the Nile, the land, and the sky. The first two plagues were against the Nile. The next four were against all the land gods, and the final four were against the gods of the sky. And the final sign, as you know, being against the firstborn. Look at chapter 7. Let's go to verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refused to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning, and lo, he goeth out into the water. And thou shalt stand by the river's brink, against he come. And the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand. That's not a minor thing. Take the same thing that reminded him that his serpent is powerless. Take that with you to the Nile. Now, let me ask you a question. Why is it that in the morning, God knows this, of course, but why is it in the morning that the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is leaving his palace and going all the way down to the banks of the river Nile? You understand that the Egyptians were completely dependent upon that Nile. It was their lifeblood. It was their sustenance. If you've ever seen a satellite photo, even really to this day, of the Nile, you know that without it, that entire area is a massive desert. It's a river with green all along each side. It was their water supply. It was their food supply because of the fish. It was their irrigation source whenever there was flood season. Matter of fact, their entire calendar year was set by the Nile's annual flood cycles. And it's because of all of that that the Nile was their second premier god, Osiris. Osiris, the god of the Nile. So yeah, Pharaoh comes down. He's going to go to the river in the morning, as he would do every morning, because that's his devotions. That's his quiet place. And he would pray. He would pray at the river, as they always did, the pharaohs did. Every day, they would pray first to Osiris, then to Hapi, the god of the floods, and then to Nu, the god of river life. Always looking down, never looking up at the true creator. This, again, is Satan's design. So if the Egyptians worship the Nile, in fact, they actually sacrificed babies by throwing them in the Nile, by sacrificing the crocodiles. Moses was meant to be one of those. Think about that for a moment. He was supposed to be dead in that river. So what does God do to the Nile? Verse 17, thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in my hand upon the water. Same rod was a serpent on the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink the water of the river. You know what the smell of death is like? Blood that's stagnating. Now, again, beloved, think about this blow. In one blow, God gave Pharaoh water shortage, food shortage, transportation shortage, economic disruption, and, of course, spiritual meltdown. Here's their river that they worshipped. The Egyptians also worshipped frogs, and in part because they came out of that river. They figured frogs must be gods. You've seen multitudes of pictures, Egyptian hieroglyphics and so forth. Frogs are everywhere. So what does God do? Chapter 8, verse 2. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I have smitten all thy borders with frogs. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house and into thy bedchamber and upon thy bed and in the house of thy servants and upon thy people and upon thine ovens and in thy kneading troughs. And the frogs shall come up both on thee and on thy people and upon all thy servants. In other words, everywhere. In your bed, in your ovens, in your bread. And it led to a scene that's it's full of irony, and to me it's kind of humorous. Verse 7. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Now, really? Can you imagine Pharaoh sitting in his throne and frogs are everywhere? They're in the ovens, they're in the bread dough, they're in his bed, they're in the water, they're everywhere. And here come these magicians to Pharaoh's palace and say, "We have great news, O king, we can make frogs too." There's one on his head. I don't think they were happy. It's like when Rick said, "Hey, Dad, there's no line and it's a small world." I'm like, that's not good news, bro. We're not going back to it's a small world, right? But that's Satan. I mean, all of his schemes are always self-defeating. In all of his counterfeit religion and his pleasures of sin, all they ever do is make the plagues of slavery all the worse. Only God has the power of the spoken word, either to give divine blessing or divine cursing. All these, look, some of you, you know, you're afraid about this, afraid about that. Someone mentioned this, someone who's a new Christian mentioned to me just the other day about, oh, don't say that. That could, you know, that's a curse or something. These supposed blessings they can bestow on others. Hollywood's, you know, spells. Expecto patronium. Lame-o patheticco. It doesn't work. Those good old Irish blessings, they sound nice, but they're just words. I read a book just the other day about a gang in Cleveland, a big gang, and this Irish guy thought he was invincible because he had received a blessing from his ancient, whatever, Gaelic, whatever, in Ireland, and so he wore it, and that Irish blessing was going to protect him, and it did until a bomb in his car blew him up. It means nothing. May you have warm words on a cold evening and a full moon on a dark night, and may the road run down all the way to your door, and so forth. No. And the same is true for any kind of curse. Those Irish curses, may those who love us, and may those who don't love us, may God turn their hearts. And if he doesn't turn their hearts, may he turn their ankles, so we'll know them by their limping. In Egypt, the real irony is that the frog was the goddess Hekt, supposedly the god of resurrection and childbirth. It was Hekt's responsibility to assist women in their childbirth. So you know what? It was illegal to kill them. You weren't allowed to gather. Now they're everywhere, but they're God. So you're not supposed to do anything to them. It was illegal to harm them, so now they got this conflict. And by putting them in their beds and their cupboards and their baby cribs and their closets, he's making the Egyptians sick of Hekt, if you will. But having enough of their God that's almost omnipresent, it is exactly one of the reasons why Pharaoh dallied around. It's why Pharaoh tried to buy some time. Because understand this, if he needed Moses to stop the plague of the frogs, then it proved that Moses' God was creator and their frog was just an amphibian and nothing more. So one more night. You've heard those sermons, right? One more night with the frogs. Let me think about it. Who wants to do that? Well, he's conflicted. Pharaoh simply hoped that the issue would go away on its own. Maybe Hekt would, you know, wake up or whatever, so that he wouldn't be obliged either to Moses or Jehovah God. But this is not to be. Ultimately, Pharaoh pleaded with Moses to pray unto God. Chapter 8, verse 8. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord. You see the word Lord's all capital letters? Just Jehovah God. That he may take away the frogs from me and from my people. By the way, don't be impressed by that. Pharaoh's not the first sinner to call on a minister in times of trouble. A lot of desperate people call on religious leaders without ever intending to call on God themselves, which is what he should have done. People in trouble will use all kinds of, will make all kinds of fake promises to God until they're out of trouble. Chapter 8, verse 12, and Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried unto the Lord because of the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages, and out of the fields. And they gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank. In other words, the frogs croaked. Do you know why Pharaoh couldn't see the power of the Nile? Because he was in denial. All right, we could do this all night, but I won't. And then as a further insult, you think about this. This was their God. Adding this brand new public health crisis. Now the Egyptians have to see their gods piled in these big heaps all over the land. They're dead in that hot Arabian sun. And the Bible says the whole land stank. So think about what God is doing here. And before you say, well, this is just like overkill, isn't it, Pastor? Just hold on, we'll get to that. Moses himself is a living reminder that it wasn't that long ago that it was official Egyptian policy to take Hebrew boys and throw them in that river. He's a walking, talking, living reminder that nation destroyed little babies because they believed that the Nile was a god. Women in childbirth were put in a horrible situation. So using their god, using the Nile, and their other god, one is a goddess, as I mentioned, Hekt, the god of childbirth. Both of these in their death and their stench reminded Egypt that God is a god of justice. God remembered Egypt's infanticide. But I want you to notice something. That's not all he remembered. He also remembered their hardships, their sorrows, their terrible bondage that were all imposed upon his people. Go back to chapter 5, please. And I want you to see this carefully. I want you to notice some of the God-given detail. The details of the Bible are important. They're not just to satisfy our curiosity. It is so crucial. We're going to look at this before we close. Chapter 5, verse 6. And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "Ye shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And the tail of the bricks which they did make heretofore, ye shall lay upon them, and ye shall not diminish aught thereof, for they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, Let us go and sacrifice to our God." So we're going back before the plagues. We're going back to show you why God was executing judgment upon this nation, including the fact that they sacrificed babies. But now for 40 long years, the taskmasters. But you'll notice the last line of verse 8 talks about the fact that it was Moses. The fact that it's because of Moses that some of this happened. Pharaoh thinks that the people have too much idle time, and that's why they want to go worship God. In fact, look at chapter 5 and verse, I think it's 15. He says, "Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, Wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? There's no straw given unto thy servants. And they say to us, Make brick, and behold, thy servants are beaten. But the fault is in thine own people." But he said, "Ye are idle. Ye are idle, therefore ye say, Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord." Remember, Moses was the one who said, "Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord." That was last week. So Pharaoh says, "It's this guy. He said you guys need to go sacrifice to your Lord. That tells me you have too much typical tyrant response. So now I'm just going to make your life harder." Okay. So let's stop here for a moment and consider this. Think again about the actual context. I mean, again, folks, all of this, there's a lot of historical context and detail in chapter 5 when it comes to bricks, straw, and stubble. And all of it's for a reason. In fact, folks, let's remember that in the New Testament and with the Old Testament prophets, the entire Exodus story is approached, number one, biblically. That's the book itself. Number two, historically, it is an accurate recounting of Israel's history. Number three, theologically, it teaches us about God, that God is a God of justice. He sees it all. And then Christological and practical. In fact, the entire book of Hebrews takes that approach. In other words, look, the book of Exodus is intended by God to show all of us tonight spiritual truths about salvation, about redemption, about spiritual growth, and about victory, and about the battle between Satan and God in the world ongoing. And so it's no accident that God spends so much time, so much detail on the conditions of their slavery. This bondage was brutal. And this bondage and these bricks are described here for a reason. I don't know how many times I've been to the Field Museum in Chicago. We lived there for 6 years, and we would go all the time, Louise and I, and sometimes I would take bus kids, and it would be a destination because it was free. But if you've ever gone there, you've probably seen the collection of Egyptian antiquities there. And it's awesome. They have actual bricks from the ancient city of Dishur. And it's just one of the many artifacts on display. But when you look at those bricks, clearly seen in those bricks are pieces of straw. Most of the Egyptian temples were made out of stone, but as the museum would tell you if you took the tours, which I did many times, almost all of their homes, their government buildings, their storehouses, their military installations, all of those things took millions upon millions of bricks made out of mud mixed with straw. In one ancient city, Pithom, which is mentioned, by the way, in Exodus 1:11, excavators noticed this anomaly. It's the only place where the chamber walls were made of bricks, mud, but no straw. And the point of all of that is this. This isn't just historical. This is spiritual. Because their slavery is characterized in the New Testament as our slavery to sin. That we were once in bondage to the devil himself. In other words, the Israelites weren't in Egypt to go around with cameras and take pictures of the pyramids. They didn't send postcards of themselves riding camels. This was brutal, agonizing, bondage. Here's how one writer described it, one archaeologist. They worked in the hot Egyptian sun all day in temperatures over 100 degrees, driven to optimum production by their taskmasters. They had no hats to protect their heads. They wore nothing but a brief kilt and apron on their bodies. A wealthy Egyptian father talked with his son about the condition of the bricklayers. He observed that, this was on the hieroglyphics, that their kidneys suffer because they're out in the sun with no clothes. Their hands are torn to ribbons by the cruel work, and they have to knead all sorts of, K-N-E-A-D, all sorts of muck. No one stood by to give the workers a drink every few minutes. The severe rigor imposed on the Hebrews resulted in many of them dying of dehydration, heat prostration, heat stroke, and the like, and so it goes. In other words, look, the labor was brutal. And they were beaten. They were constantly beaten in order to meet this quota. And just when it seemed that nothing could get worse for them, here comes Moses. Here comes their deliverer. Moses goes to Pharaoh and the people who now, in an earlier verse we haven't read as yet, we'll read it next week. They believed Moses. They believed his word. They're excited about their redemption. And Moses tells Pharaoh exactly what God wanted him to say. Let my people go for 3 days and worship the Lord. Just let them go for 3 days. Moses, beloved, hear this, is obedient to God. But what happens? Immediately, everything gets exponentially worse. Moses obeys God, does what God says word for word, and things go south. Because now this Pharaoh thinks that they're all lazy. They're too idle. And now instead of straw being delivered by the cartload for their already hard, laborious job, now they have to go around and scrape up their own. They have to go around, including stubble, tiny little pieces of filler, whatever they could find. They have to go everywhere just and still meet that daily quota. We just read it. You have to have the same amount of bricks. You find your own straw. In other words, it goes from really bad to much worse. And what do you think the people are going to say? Chapter 5, verse 19. And the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in evil case. After it was said, you shall not minish aught from your bricks of your daily task. And they met with Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way, as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, The Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savor, our smell, to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. In other words, instantly they jump ship on Moses. They blame their newer hardship on him. And you know what Zipporah, his wife, is thinking. You know what the people, who the people are blaming. So therefore, you know what Moses must be feeling. Verse 22. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh, so to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Now, folks, I want you to hear this carefully. There's a practical application here. Moses obeys the Lord, and he goes to Pharaoh, and the people and the elders believed and have humbled themselves before God. This is the will of God. They said, we believe you, Moses. At first, they did. And almost immediately, the circumstances do what? Well, it's wealth and health. It's prosperity. No, they get worse. As a matter of fact, they get much worse. And when they get worse, what do the people of God do? First, they go back to Pharaoh to make things better. It's always a mistake to make deals with the devil. Pharaoh was the problem, not the solution. That's the stranglehold that Pharaoh had over these people. It was psychological and it was spiritual. And so going around Moses, going around Aaron, the Hebrews ignored God, and then they blamed God. And then they blamed God's man. And then God's man, Moses, blamed God. In other words, follow this. They did what God said. They believed and humbled themselves, as you'll see next week. They opposed the devil, and immediately it produced a disaster, right? Well, think about how often that happens. First of all, think about how often it happens in the Bible. Think about how often it happens with people we know. You know, John Patton, that great faithful missionary, goes to the New Hebrides, a totally dark and pagan place. Within months, his wife dies of childbirth. And then a couple months later, the baby dies of starvation. He couldn't feed the baby. Can you imagine how many in-laws and business partners back home said, "See, I told you so. That was a foolish endeavor." Jim Elliot. John Bunyan has told Mr. Bunyan, "You can preach the way you want anywhere in England if you'll just obey the law and get a license." John Bunyan said no. And he prays and he seeks God's wisdom. He decides that the right thing to do is refuse the license but keep on preaching. And he does. He keeps on preaching. And immediately he's thrown in jail. Where later his little blind daughter shows up and begs him, "Daddy, please just sign it. I'm blind, Mommy, and I need you home." An employee discovers that his boss is doing something illegal. He prays, he agonizes, "What should I do?" He learns that he's obligated, according to company policy, to turn him in. And so, obeying the scriptures to keep his testimony, he does that. And immediately he loses his job. Immediately he's the one who's fired. Beloved, what happened to Moses and the children of Israel happens all the time in the Christian life. At this point, he doesn't know about these miracles, about these signs, and about these wonders. At this point, nothing has gone right. A young girl in love refuses to marry a young man that she's crazy about, but will not marry him because he's lost. And she's still waiting after 20 years or 10 years for God's will. This is not fair. A pastor takes the church. He starts to preach and teach the truth of God. Half the people leave for greener, softer pastures. The rest are left with debt and a shrinking congregation. And the pastor wonders, "Did I do the right thing? How many times does someone obey what God calls them to do and somehow things get worse? And yet, how many times behind the scenes and beyond the immediate is God still there working, watching, caring, and redeeming? If Moses had just trusted God, or if seen ahead, we get to see the whole picture. We see what really happens to Pharaoh. Beloved, this is the way, this is the reason that God gives us his word. So that when we are in situations like this, we say, you know what? It happened to Moses. It happened to Elijah. It happened to John the Baptist. It happened to the Lord Jesus. And this is why the just shall live by his faith. You know, I remember my first year pastoring, we had a young couple come in on a Wednesday night. We had a pretty small crowd at Wednesday night, my first year, 1987. And this couple walks in. Anytime a young couple comes in those days, it's like, they were on their honeymoon. And that Wednesday night, I don't know if any old timers remember this, but I said, hey, let's take an offering and help them. Anybody remember that? Yeah, one, two. And so we gave them the Wednesday night offering to help them. They were dirt poor. And eventually they came back from the honeymoon and joined the church. And then they had a baby, a boy, and then another boy, and then the dad was called to go off to, I think it was the National Guard. He had to go to the Gulf War. And man, after doing that, doing what was right, we all had a meeting. I remember we had a fellowship. We laid hands and prayed for him as he was going off. But man, did the trials start. And they were bad. I mean, hard, difficult. And I got to tell you, I did a lot of counseling and there was no answer. No answer. Eventually, they had to move away. And thankfully, they found a really good church. Brittany's dad's church. Well, a few days ago, that boy, that firstborn, was ordained and commissioned to become a pastor. In fact, I want you to watch a little video of it, the service here, real quick. This was just a few days ago.
Grew up in a Christian home. My parents are here this evening. They normally come to this church anyway. But I grew up in a Christian home, and my parents took us to church every time the doors were open. Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Awana's, Patch Club, special meeting. Every time we were there at church, no questions. Unless you were sick, you had to go to church. We were, our church in Florida at the time had vacation Bible school like we do here. And on a Thursday morning, Pastor Blaylock there was given a salvation message. And he asked any of the kids who wanted to come forward, who wanted to know more about what it meant to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, to come forward, and somebody would take them off to a side room or something like that and would be able to show them from the Bible what it means to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I don't remember who it was. Maybe my parents do, but I don't. But somebody took me to the side, showed me from the Bible what it means to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And there, as a four and a half year old little boy, asked Christ as to be my personal Savior.
So here's what struck me when I watched it the other day. I was invited to come and be at the ordination. I couldn't. 5-year-old boy. VBS, our VBSs were really small then. Some anonymous VBS worker, probably sitting in here. I asked him, I said, do you know who it was? She didn't know who it was, exactly. That was in the moment at a time when there were trials. I remember that VBS, some of the trials we were having. And yet, I wouldn't have known that now God called that 5-year-old boy, was preparing him to be a future pastor. And reminded of something that I told these dear folks not long ago. I said, you know, all things are not good. It wasn't good that they were beating Egyptians. It wasn't good. All things are not good, but all things can work together for good. That's the God we serve. He said, well, Pastor, all things didn't work together for good when it came to Pharaoh holding back their straw. Really? Let me show you one more thing and then we really will close. Chapter 5, here's what happens. Look at verse 10. And the taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they spake to the people, saying, Thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go ye, get you straw where ye can find it. Yet not aught of your work shall be diminished. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. Scattered abroad. Think about this. Here are all these children of God. Now they're scattered up and down the Nile River looking for straw like it's treasure. And the people of Egypt say, What are you doing way up here? What are you doing way down here? What are you doing? And they say, Well, there's an issue back home. Our God says we're supposed to leave this land, and your God says we can't. It's Yahweh versus Pharaoh. All the way up and down the Nile, it's as if Pharaoh became the founder of EEE, the Egyptian evangelism explosion. And guess what? Sure enough, what happens when the plagues came in the next few days is a multitude of Egyptians became believers in Jehovah. The seeds had been sown. Many of them even left Egypt and came in the Exodus with them in a mixed multitude. How'd they know about all this? How'd they get all the word? You know, I love the text in Psalm 76:10. Surely even the wrath of man shall praise thee. And the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. God was saying, God will take the wrath of man to praise God. And if man has extra wrath, he's just going to keep that from happening in the first place. The point is this, every episode in Exodus is a reminder that God is in control. And is a reminder that you and I can trust him no matter what. And God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. And as we continue to look at your truth and your word and the words that you've given for us to hear and understand, may we learn more about you, more about ourselves, and more about this glorious plan of redemption. We'll praise you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.